Morning. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. As you're turning there, we're going to cover verses 1 through 17 today, the entire chapter of Revelation 12. Revelation 12 and I have a history. It was actually a few years ago, Heather and I were dating, and we decided that we wanted to do something spiritual together. And so she came over to my house. I think I made dinner for her. And then we determined that we were going to study the book of Revelation. She was doing that as a Bible study with the ladies at church. And so she wanted to kind of tell me what she had been learning, and we wanted to connect on a spiritual level. And what transpired over the next hour was one of our very first fights. And our now marriage and four kids almost never got off the ground because of the book of Revelation. I'm not sure if it was Revelation or if it was Beth Moore teaching Revelation, but at some point we had it out, and it almost didn't survive that night. You see, she loves it. It's her favorite book, and for me, I was always wanting to keep Revelation at arm's length because I felt like there were too many people that did Revelation wrong. There were too many people who took the figurative picture language of Revelation and turned it into something that it was never intended by God to be. They were almost virtual snake handlers, if you will, with the text of Revelation. And so I took the approach of, rather than do Revelation wrong, I'm just not going to do it at all. And the Lord began to convict me about that. And through, obviously, her mentoring, the Lord began to convict me about that and understand that not to do Revelation is also to do Revelation wrong. God has something to say to us in the book of Revelation, and to forfeit what he has to say to us is to forfeit the goodness of what he wants to tell us in our lives. And so as we come to the book of Revelation, I want you to imagine why we preach the book of Revelation. It's the one book in the Bible that has a specific beatitude to those who read, those who preach, and those who hear. In verse 3 of chapter 1, there's a very specific promise made to us, and it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." God has something to say in the book of Revelation that's unique in all of Scripture. Imagine, if you will, the Apostle John sitting in exile on the island of Patmos. He's sitting there staring out the window of his cell, and he's looking at the ocean waves, and he hears those waves breaking, and that's the only sound that he hears as he stands in exile. And he's staring out at the sea, and he imagines his friends and disciples that are 45 minutes away in the town of Ephesus. He's thinking, what must they be doing? What are my friends doing right now? I wish I could connect with them, and yet the only thing that he has connection with are the breaking of the waves and the ocean at the turn of the first century. And then an angel of the Lord appears and begins to speak to him and begins to tell him, "John, write this down." And John is given a window. He's given a little bit of an insight into what God would have us see about heaven and what God would have us see about the end times. And so he's shown portions and snippets of what heaven must be like, and he's recorded that in the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic, but don't forget that it's very much a part of the whole of Scripture. It has something to say about Christ. Christ is at the center of it. The theme of atonement is developed throughout it, and we see that here. It focuses on the consummation of the salvation of Christ. All the work of Christ that we see, the redemptive thread throughout Scripture, is captured here and consummated here in the book of Revelation. Remember that salvation isn't just a single action, but it's a process. In fact, we commonly refer to this process of salvation in justification first, right? Justification is that initial part of salvation that includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the belief of a new Christian in that. And in that belief in Jesus Christ, a new Christian is justified. They are made right with God, but that is just one part of the salvation action. And then there's the process of sanctification where that believer lives out their life and God grows them in a process of becoming more Christ-like and growing in righteousness. And so justification happens immediately, and immediately they're saved, and immediately they're given the promise of heaven, and immediately they're made right with God. And then they're growing in sanctification to become more like God. And then there's the third part of the salvation process, which is the glorification process, which believers are given a glorified body and the earth is made new. And that is the process, the entire process of salvation. And so what we see throughout scriptures, we see the death, burial, and resurrection, but God is continuing the process of salvation through to its natural completion, the new heaven and the new earth, the glorified body for believers, and we see that captured in the book of Revelation. One of the very first things that you're going to have to determine for yourself when you read Revelation is this allegorical or is it to be taken literal? You see, people hear the language, they see the symbology, and it scares them. And so they say, I'm just going to treat this as mythology, as allegory. And so they put it in that camp, and they read it through that lens. But I would challenge you to read it literally. Yes, there is figurative language. Yes, there are symbols. And yes, there is picture language that's used. But even though there's picture language that's used, it's to describe real people and real events. And don't let the fact that a colorful theatrical language that's used confuse you with the fact that there is a real battle that's going on here between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And that's not just made up, and it's not just a production, it's a literal, real event. And so we come to the 12th chapter of Revelation. A few years ago, actually 1984, there was a movie that was produced, and it introduced one of the actors that is a household name today. And that actor had quotes in that movie. He said, I'll be back. And we know that movie as the movie The Terminator. And in that movie, Arnold Schwarzenegger represents a cyborg from the year 2029 that's going to come back in time, and he's going to abduct and kill Sarah Connor, who was supposed to give birth to a child by the name of John Connor. And John Connor, as he was able to grow up and mature into a man in the year 2029, would be a part of the post-apocalyptic salvation of men versus the machines. So the cyborg in Arnold Schwarzenegger was going to come back in time, kill that young boy before he even grew up to save the world. And in that little bit of a snapshot, we see a little bit of what happens here in the opening verses of chapter 12. There's a preemptive strike. The devil wants to get at the Messiah before he ever gets off the ground. And so we come to the 12th chapter, and we look at this drama for the ages. There's two great spectacles that happen in Revelation, Revelation 12 through 14 and Revelation 15 and 16. This is 12 through 14 is the why of the consummation. Why did these things have to happen? Why is there consummation and salvation? And the 15 through 16 is the how. How does that actually take place? And the why of the consummation, we'll read a little bit later in the passage, is that woe has come to the earth and the sea. The why that their consummation has to happen is because the devil is alive and well on the earth. That's why Christ has to come and to reign, because the earth has woe. It's a drama for the ages, a theatrical production, not a systematic theology. And so zoom out to the 30,000-foot level. Think of all this in the macro. Think about this as a timeless chapter. You see, if you understand Revelation 12 and you understand the drama for the ages, then you understand the book of Revelation. And you understand the book of Revelation, you understand the New Testament. And then you understand all of Scripture. What's being talked about here at 30,000 feet is the battle between good and evil for all time. And so we come to the opening verses and read, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another great sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And we'll stop there. A great sign, a miraculous sign, a mega sign, a great miracle appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. This is not obviously a literal woman, but it's talking about a woman who would give birth, and she has the moon under her feet and a head with a crown of 12 stars. She's pregnant. She's crying out. And then that's character number one. And then character number two is the great red dragon that's presented there. Seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. That's how he is identified. So let's figure out who these two characters are. Let's talk about the woman. There's 3 plausible options for the woman. Some would present her as Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, seems like it could be a good answer. We know her as obviously a mother. We think of her in that nurturing kind of construct, and yet Mary is never referred to as somebody who has been clothed with the sun, somebody who has 12 stars under her feet. It's something that our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters would probably put out there as their suggestion for this, but Mary is never known throughout the rest of Scripture in this way. And so that's kind of option number one. Option number two would be that this is the Church of Jesus Christ represented here in the mother. And yet, that's not really a great option either, because it's Jesus who gives birth to the church, not the church giving birth to Jesus. And so that option kind of goes out the door. And then there's the third option, which I would suggest is the correct option, and that would be the ethnic Israel. Not the nation state of Israel, but ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel, the lineage of Abraham, those that are connected with him. This is who is being referred to as the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a head of crown of 12 stars. And obviously she is pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And so this suggests to us that what's happening here is post-Genesis 3. Pre-Genesis 3, there was no birth pains, right? So Genesis 3, the fall of mankind, the introduction of pain and the act of giving birth, we see this as something that's happening after the fall. And another sign appeared in heaven and a great red dragon. The red is Pyros in the Greek. It's a fiery dragon, and dragon can also be known as serpent, a great fiery serpent, with 7 heads denoting complete wisdom and 10 horns denoting power. And his heads were 7 diadems. These diadems were blasphemous kingly claims. Blasphemous kingly claims. He was purporting himself to be a king when he's actually not. You know, I see a lot of these guys, I'll see a picture come across Facebook every now and then, and there'll be some joker dressed up in a military uniform, and he looks like General Patton because he's got medals from here all the way up to his shoulder, and everything about his picture and deportment is wrong. And you know that guy never served a day in the military at all. And yet he's purporting to be somebody that he's actually not. There's this sense of stolen valor there. When I look at those pictures, and this is what we see in the great red dragon. He has got his diadems on, but they're not real claims to kingly sovereignty. They're blasphemous claims. They're false claims. He's trying to steal the valor of the real king, and we see that today. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth. Obviously, if his tail is sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven, there's a sense of power there. There's a sense that he does have something in his pocket. He can affect things. And what we get a picture of here is probably a pre-cosmic falling of Satan from heaven and him bringing some of the co-belligerent angels with him. As he attempted to assert himself in Isaiah chapter 14 as a God himself and place himself on par with God, and he was kicked out of heaven, and there were angels that rose up with him in the fight against God. They too were kicked out of heaven. And so what we see when a third of the stars are kicked out, we see that his friends in that rebellion were kicked out and cast them down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. To devour, that would be to consume, to eat, to destroy. And so let's make it real clear what the purposes of the devil are. Purposes of the devil are to frustrate and possibly destroy God's purposes in the Messiah. If you want to know what the devil's purpose is, it's listed right here in the second half of verse 4. He stood before the woman so that when she was to give birth to her child, he might devour it. This is the preemptive strike. He knew that the child that would be born to the woman was going to be the Messiah. And the Messiah was the one thing that could defeat him. And so he wanted to get at the Messiah before the Messiah could defeat him. This is his purpose that was and remains is to frustrate the purposes of God. And so we read in verse 5 that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she was nourished for 1,260 days. A male child, this is Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. This is who she gave birth to. And he is going to rule. And that word rule is also a word that's used commonly for the shepherd. He is going to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron, this iron scepter that we see in Revelation 19 a little bit later on. This rod, this iron staff that's depicted here, it's not to beat God's children. It's to keep away the enemies of the sheep. He's going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. And he was caught up to God. This word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. It's the word to be snatched up. It's what we refer to when we talk about believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, being snatched up to God, being caught up in the air to God. This is the same thing that's happening here. The male child, the Messiah, was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place that God had always had waiting for her, a place that was prepared, in which she was nourished, she was taken care of. And so some people say, well, what happened to the death, burial, and resurrection? What you see here depicted in verse 5 are the bookends of the life of Christ. You see his initial advent, his coming, and then you see his ascension into heaven. And we're looking at this again from a 30,000-foot level. We're looking at it from a timeless macro perspective, and we see in this short sentence, he came and he was caught up. We see the protagonist depicted here in the woman, the nation of ethnic Israel. We see the antagonist depicted in the dragon, also known as the devil. And then we see in the baby, we see the hero of the story. And then we come to verse 7 and we read, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." He was defeated. Notice that Michael and the archangels were fighting against. In the literal translation of the original language, Michael and the archangels made war against the dragon. They were the offensive party here. They sought out the dragon. They made war with him, and he fought back. They saw him as an adversary, and they sought him out, and they made war with him, but he was defeated. And that word defeated can mean so many things. It can mean that he didn't have any health, that he had no power, that he had no ability, he had no meaning, he had no capacity, he had no position. When it says he was defeated, he had nothing. The ancient serpent, we see the many great names of him mentioned in verse 9, the great dragon and his ancient serpent. He was the devil, he was Satan, he was the deceiver. They all have connotations. The devil is the slanderer, Satan is the accuser, and he is also the deceiver. He points back to his role in the Garden of Eden as the serpent and takes us through as an accuser here in verse 9. And this point of accusation, the devil's prayers, the devil's accusations against believers go up to heaven like our prayers do. He is constantly accusing us of things. And that's why God's brought Christ to us as an intercessor. Christ's role as an intercessor becomes all the more important because the accuser is constantly bringing charges against us, bringing accusations against us. And so Christ's role as an intercessor plays as the accuser attempts to accuse believers. And then we hear a voice from heaven. Notice the quotation marks. This is from heaven. Now, salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The main idea for today is that Satan is overcome by a blood-bought and obedient testimony. Satan is overcome by a blood-bought and obedient testimony. The words from heaven talk about the salvation, the power, the kingdom, the authority that are all God's, that are all Jesus Christ's. Perfectly his. All his. His is salvation. His is power. His is kingdom. His authority. Not the devil's, not yours, and not mine. It's Christ's authority to reign. And they conquered him. They overcame him with two things, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives. That means that death was no longer an issue for them because of their salvation. Death had no hold on them. They didn't conduct their lives with respect to the death that was inevitable. They conducted their lives with the salvation that had already occurred. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimonies. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. And we see that he's kicked out. But we also see that he's been sent to earth and that the earth is going to have woe. And so if you want to know why there's a necessity for consummation, well, Christ had to come because it was really bad on the earth and the earth needed help. That was the why of the consummation. There was woe to the earth and to the sea. I think about this idea of time as well that we see at the end of verse 12. It said the devil knows that his time is short. There's most often the word chronos is used to determine time, and we think about that in, as we hear the word chronology and we think about increments of time. But the word that's used here is kairos, and what that's meaning, what that's trying to point to is the devil knew that the appointed hour for his judgment had been set. He was nervous. He was going to affect what happened on the earth because he knew that the appointed hour for his judgment had been established. And then we moved, as Satan moves, from the battle in the heavens to the battle on earth in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time, that 1,260 days. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep away her with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river the dragon had poured out from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. He pursued the woman. He came after her. He was looking for blood. He couldn't get what he wanted in heaven, and now he was going to focus on ethnic Israel. This is what the devil wanted, and he followed her. But she was given two wings of an eagle. These two wings are the swift and the powerful protection of God to make her escape from that scene. So God provided for the remnant of ethnic Israel in its time of trouble. And she was nourished again for the 3.5 years depicted here in a time, times and half a time. And the serpent poured water out of its mouth like a river and trying to sweep her away. I want you to understand here, the devil is powerful. The devil was kicked out, but the devil has great power. The forces of evil are great in the world. We do ourselves a disservice when we minimize him to a guy that's just a pitchfork. He's just standing there, just some cartoon character. The devil has great sway in the world. But what we see in verse 16 is someone who's even greater. We see that the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the devil had poured out. So that God, as creator God, can still thwart the devil. He can still use the forces of nature and everything at his disposition to thwart the plans of the devil. And so our hope is not that we don't have an enemy. We have an enemy. Our hope is that we have a Savior. Our hope is not that we don't have an enemy. Our hope is that we have a Savior, and we see that depicted here. He came to the rest. Notice in verse 17, it says that when he couldn't get what he wanted with the woman, he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And so I want you to see here the delineation between ethnic Israel and the rest of the offspring, Christians, the church. There's a treatment, a separate treatment here of ethnic Israel and the church. There's some theology out there that would have the church as a replacement to the covenants that God would make with Israel, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but what I would say here is that verse 17 shows these as two separate parties. We have ethnic Israel, the woman, and when he couldn't get what he wanted with the woman, he couldn't get what he wanted with ethnic Israel, then he came after the believers, and we see that noted here as he comes after the rest of the offspring, the Christians, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan is overcome by a blood-bought and obedient testimony. Israel were the initial objects of Satan's wrath, and the church is the final objects of Satan's wrath. Where were you on September 11th when the planes flew into the World Trade Center? I remember we were actually on a fishing trip in Alaska. Myself, my dad, and my grandfather, three generations. We wanted to get him out there before he became too old to be able to do that. So we went out to the Kenai Peninsula in southern Alaska, and we rolled up to the boat dock that day, and our guide was actually a baggage handler for the airlines in Anchorage who did that at night, and he came down to guide us for the next day, and he said, "Did y'all hear what happened?" And we said, "No." And so we went to a local laundromat because our cabin didn't have a TV, and we watched what happened that day. And people didn't know what to think about one plane going into one tower. But when the second one flew in there, it became incredibly apparent that we were at war. What we see here is an exclamation point and an affirmation that we are at war. Why Israel? Why this little sliver of land that has very little natural resources? I mean, it's a postage stamp on the map. And yet, why are they continually persecuted over time? They have, their population represents just a fraction of all the world's population, and yet the forces of anti-Semitism are alive and well. There's no rational explanation why Israel is continually the target of these things. And what I would submit to you is that the purposes of the devil are still alive and well. And don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating for national Israel. There's a lot of heathens and people going to hell in national Israel. I don't support the Jewish state, give them a blank check for anything. What I'm saying is that ethnic Israel, the remnant that God desires to preserve, is still, Satan is very much attacking them. And he attacked them here, and he still continues to do that. But then we come back and we think about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers, and against the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is not a fight. The frustrations that you see in front of you, we see these videos on TV from Planned Parenthood. We see decisions come out of the Supreme Court. You don't have to drive very far on the highway to see the devil, right? And we wonder why that is. And there are people that are doing those things, but I want to tell you that what's happening in front of us is a part of a larger drama that's happening in the heavens that we see here in Revelation chapter 12. But the goodness in there is that we know how this turns out. And there's hope in that, and there's goodness in that. And it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, because it says that there is going to be woe on the earth and in the sea. And yet we know in Revelation 19 how it all ends. So what's the application for us this morning? I have 4 points I want to give to you. Number one, we recognize the victor. We recognize the victor. The very first thing that it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb that allows any hope of victory here. One of my favorite songs growing up was Onward Christian Soldiers. You know, Onward Christian Soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. It just makes you want to get all fired up. Strap on your helmet and go. But let me tell you here, God's not going to claim victory because we're exceptional. His victory is in the blood of the Lamb. And when you read Revelation 19... what you see is a picture of a bunch of us with clean white robes, but a warrior Messiah who's got blood all around the base of his robe, and he's the one that does the fighting. It's not us. We recognize the victor, and the victor is in the blood of the Lamb. I think about, one of my first duty stations was Hawaii. We did 2 deployments to the island of Okinawa, Japan from there. Okinawa, Japan was one of the final land battles of World War II before the atomic bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And so I was there for 2 deployments, and when you go over there, you can do a battle site tour, and you can see some of the areas that were the Japanese would be hold their defensive positions in. These were areas of high ground. They had possessed just these sheer rock faces, and the Japanese would have their bunkers at the top of these, and you look at what the Americans would have to climb up and what they would have to contend with when they were attacking these Japanese positions. This is exactly why 50,000 Marines died on the island of Okinawa, and why over 100,000 Japanese died, because these defensive positions were fortified high ground. I just want to tell you this morning that Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, he has the high ground. He's achieved the high ground for us. We don't have to defend the faith. We are fighting from the offense. We are making war. We don't defend anything. We are actually on the offense with Jesus Christ. Number two, we bear testimony. We bear testimony. And so I would ask you, what is your testimony? What is your encounter with Jesus? Is that crystallized in your mind? And then do you share that with people? And when was the last time that you shared that with somebody? The blood of the Lamb and their letter of church membership. It was the blood of the Lamb and the words of their testimony. Point number 3, they kept the commandments, and we keep the commandments. I've got 4 kids and a dog, and none of them listen. My wife, of course, listens. I've got 4 kids and a dog, and nobody listens. And it is entirely frustrating for a guy who used to be a captain in the Marine Corps, who used to be able to tell people to do something, and they would absolutely do it to the nth degree. The biggest change for me getting out of the military and coming into this life is the fact that people don't listen, and I can't hurt them if they don't. That has been a culture shock. So to have 4 little people that don't do instantaneously what I tell them to do, and then throw on fact a little white fluffy dog that doesn't do it either, I am sometimes very much the devil myself. But I see this, and I see that, and I think, I wonder how God feels when we don't listen, when he's told us what to do, and yet we contend on doing it ourselves. We have to keep the commandments. You don't need to consider the word of God. You need to obey the word of God. Point number four, we hold to the testimony. We hold to the testimony. We see that in verse 17. They held to the testimony of Jesus. So the question is not if hard times are going to come. The question is, when they do, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to hold to the testimony? I go back to those rock faces in Okinawa. I'm telling you, if you're from a worm's eye perspective and you're looking up, it looks like some rock face that you would have to climb in a gym. Hundreds of yards of climbing up while the Japanese are shooting down on you with machine gun fire and throwing grenades. What makes a person do that? What makes a person climb those rocks as they're being barraged in order to take that objective? It's a special thing. We're under attack. Satan is throwing grenades. Satan is shooting machine gun fire at us. And the question is, are we going to retreat back into safety? Or are we going to continue to advance? Are we going to hold the line even amongst the fiercest fire? Every time I get ready to preach, something stupid happens that week. Even Satan's attacks last night. I mean, our daughter woke us up 3 or 4 times during the night. My voice begins to go. There's 1,000 different ways by when I get up to preach the word of God, Satan falls on our family. And the question is when he does that for you in your ministry, how are you going to respond? Are you going to hold the line? One of my very first encounters in Iraq, I was just there for a few weeks. We were in a location in the city of Hit, which is in Al Anbar province, the northwest part of Iraq, and just 3 Americans with about 30 Iraqi army guys. I was living in their complex. All of a sudden, our location comes under attack. I'm very new to this whole scene. I grab my weapon, put my helmet, my gear on, and I'm running to the roof. I get to the 3rd story. I'm getting ready to go through a door. I hear the gunfire on the other side of that door. I'm the very first one up there. I see my other 2 American guys and the Iraqi army guys starting to come up the stairs. And for about a half a second, I was paralyzed. I trained for this, but I didn't know what was waiting for me on the other side of that door. I mean, I heard it. But then I just remember internalizing a little bit of a prayer. And then I saw those guys coming up the stairs, and I said, well, they're not going to go out there first. And so I bust through that door, ran up to the roof, and began to try to assess the situation from there. What I would say, as I think about warfare, and warfare is described here, is that I had to learn to lose my life. I couldn't fight effectively if I was holding on to my life. I had to mentally tell myself, Adam, you're dead already. You're dead. You have nothing. And once I wrapped my mind around that, I was free to go out and run in front of bullets and save people and do all that needed to be done. But if I was still trying to hold on to my earthly possessions, the things that I aspired to do later in life, if I was still holding on to my life, I would have been paralyzed. I had to give it up. What I would say to you is that you are new creatures. As Christians, you've been called to spiritual warfare. If you're holding on to the things that you want to do in life, the places you want to go on vacation, the things that you want for your grandchildren, if you're holding on to those things, you will be ineffective in the warfare that you've been called to. Satan is defeated by a blood-bought and obedient testimony. Would you pray with me? Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you've given us the book of Revelation. And the fact that it's not scary, and the fact that you've overcome the devil in all of this, Lord, we have victory in that. And Lord, I just pray that when the tough times come, Lord, we'll run to you, we'll run to our knees, we'll seek you. And Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us in ways that we can't do on our own. And Lord, I commit this Sunday school class to you and the preaching here in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.